We turn now to the Word of God, the book of Exodus, chapter 2, actually verse 1, verse 22. It's the last verse of chapter 1, and then the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. Keep in mind, you know, what Jesus said in Luke 24 after he arose from the dead. He says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded everything that they spoke about him. It all concerns about Jesus. So even Exodus ultimately is about the things of Christ. And we'll touch on that as well as we work through this text this afternoon. We'll begin reading at 1 verse 22. Let's hear God's word. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And the man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away. Nurse him for me. I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of water. Just seems like a real simple story. And it is a simple story. But we're going to see something of the majesty and the power of God in this passage that really comes to the fore. So, beloved in Christ, we know from hearing the law each Sunday, the introduction, what's Egypt a symbol of? It's a symbol of sin. It's a picture of sin, isn't it? It's a picture of sin and death and what it does to us. You know, the Lord has delivered you from the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt, slavery. What does sin do to us? It makes us slaves. It keeps us in slavery. And God shows us here, we need redemption. God's people need redemption. And it's a redemption that only He can provide. There's nothing we can do to get out of it. We're stuck in it. We're under it. There is no exit unless God Himself intervenes and breaks us from that prison of our sin and slavery. And that's what you see in chapter 1. Chapter 2, what do you see? A deliverer. A savior is born. The one who will deliver God's people from the house of Egypt. As a savior, who is he a picture of? He's a shadow, isn't he? And he points to someone far greater. And that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, the savior to come. Moses is a picture of Jesus who redeems his people, not merely from Egypt, but from the slavery to sin, our slavery, his people from slavery to sin. And you notice here at Moses' birth, just as it was with Jesus' birth, if you look at Matthew 2, the powers of evil threaten his life from all sides. We know that from King Herod when he commanded all the boys under 2 years of age be murdered, be killed. Well, you see a similar kind of strategy from Satan here in an attempt to destroy or to get rid of the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. Now, what three evils, what powers of evil threaten Moses? There's three of them, isn't there? If you look back to 1 verse 22, there's the River Nile, right? That's where the boys were to be thrown in, the Hebrew boys. They were to be thrown into the River Nile. Now, the Nile was a god. It was considered an Egyptian god that would devour these infant Hebrew boys. That was the first one. The second one is the king, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is also considered a god, the son of Re, the sun god. That was the second one. So you have the river, you have the king, and what else do you see there? You see the people, right? Pharaoh commanded all his people. Who are his people? His people are all the Egyptians. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son who is born, that is to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So these are the three powers of evil that threatened Moses' life from every side, from all sides. But you know, here you see God. Here you see God turning evil on its own head. He turns it upside down. And you see God sovereignly working out his salvation to the very last detail. He uses those three things to advance his own cause, to advance his kingdom. And really what we need to see here this afternoon, just see the greatness of our God. His holiness, his majesty, his power, his grace and love, it's all there. You see him at work in all the details, every detail that goes on in this passage. He's there. Behold him, just wonder, just enjoy the wonder of his works. See a God who is ever willing and able to help you in your need. Hear also his call to you to trust in him, to trust in him. Whatever circumstances you face, even when things look so impossible, it's a call to faith, it's a call to trust. Moses' family was just a simple family. Like us, a simple, we would say, Christian family, really out of nowhere, not really well known. Well, here you see a Savior is born, and we see the God of your salvation turns evil on its own head, the river, the king, and the Egyptian people. And what does he use to turn those three on its own head? Three women. A mother, a woman, that's the daughter of Pharaoh, and a sister, Miriam. You see in verses 1 through 4, a mother. He uses a mother, a faithful mother, to hide him. Verse 1, if you look at verse 1, we have to see that in light of a bit of a history here. It goes back a bit in time. Father and mother were already married for some years, possibly 12 to 15 years, because if you look at verse 4, you read about Moses' sister, who's Miriam, and it is said that she's probably between 12 to 15 years of age. But you notice that both mother and father were from the tribe of which tribe? Levi. And Levi, as we know from Genesis, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember the Moses' parents' names? That's revealed to us a little bit later in Exodus chapter 6. Father and mother, the father is Amram, and the mother is Jochebed. And Moses is not the first child. No, Miriam is already born, in verse 4, as we've seen. And the son Aaron is already 3 years old, because if you look at Exodus chapter 7, Moses is 80, Aaron then is 83. But here, of course, they're very young at this time. So that's really a bit of the background. But really, the author here wants to establish the fact that Moses was a Hebrew. Definitely a Hebrew. He was definitely an Israelite. Who's the author? Moses. God uses Moses to pen this scripture. They're not even identified, the names of the parents. That's how ordinary they were. But another baby's on the way. And normally when another baby's on the way, it's a really exciting time for the family, for parents, for siblings. But was it? In light of Pharaoh's command, you would probably think that the parents are really, really hoping that it's not a boy. Because if it's a boy, that baby boy needs to be chucked into the river. It needs to be thrown into the Nile. What if the baby was a boy? Can you imagine the grief? How intense their suffering would be? The emotions? The trial? How hard it would be? Well, we read in verse 2, she conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, she looked at him. Notice that word, beautiful. This may suggest that she saw something in him. By the way, he might be the one that God may use as a deliverer to redeem, to deliver his people from Egypt. Because if you go back to Genesis 15, they might have known the word of the Lord to Abraham. God had told Abraham back then already, after 400 years, his people would leave Egypt. Now it's about 400 years. Perhaps their parents are thinking, they see a beautiful child. if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 20, Stephen also talks about it. He doesn't use the word beautiful, but he talks about this child was well-pleasing to God. It suggests something more than just a nice shapely face, but something more, perhaps, that was there. And that made it all the more unbearable to think about throwing this little baby into the Egyptian river god, the Nile. So what does she do? What does mother do? She hides him in the home for 3 months. Probably not in front of a window. Because can you imagine if the SSS comes by, Satan's Secret Service, the child would be gone. It was probably hidden deep within the home somewhere so the child could not be heard. Was that an act of faith? Or were they just scared? No. Hebrews 11:23 makes it really clear that this was an act of faith of the parents. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Why? Because they saw a beautiful child. And then it goes on to say, and they were not afraid of the king's command. There's the evidence of faith. They didn't care about what the king's command was. They were not afraid. And they showed the fact that they were not afraid by keeping the child and hiding him away from the king. They lived by faith, not fearing men. They trusted the Lord. That was a big theme, I think, at Camp Tamarack this past week, not fearing men. And that's something we struggle with all our life, isn't it? But you see an example of it. They lived by faith. Not fearing men, not fearing the wrath of the king. Imagine that. The king was considered a god, the son of Ray. I think it's an important lesson for us too, isn't it? Fear is really the opposite of faith. And we look at society around us and we think, boy, is it safe to have children anymore? Do we increase our number of children? Do we? You know, fear cripples, doesn't it? Fear hinders. What does faith do? It walks. It walks trusting in the Lord because he's with his people. Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Jochebed and Amram live by that. They live by faith, trusting the Lord. But then there's a time that she could no longer hide him. Why not? Well, because I think most of us who've had a child at 3 months, child gets a little bit loud, rambunctious, a little bit noisy. So how do you hide that? It becomes very, very difficult, doesn't it? becomes more active, and becomes more active, it's likely that the child would be found. No doubt, her faith was tested. Ours would be too, wouldn't it? What do you do next? You just pray? Say, Lord, I'm not doing anything. I'm just going to pray now. Does her faith collapse under pressure? No. She continues to walk by faith. Faith works. It continues to show in its action. And that action shows a trust in the Lord. Pray and work. What does she do? She comes up with an ingenious plan, or I should say, genius plan. She uses young reeds from the side of the River Nile. And she makes a little basket in the shape of a boat with a lid on top. And verse 3, if you notice here, uses the word ark. What does that remind you of? It's the same word. It's the exact same word that's used in Genesis 6 and 7 with reference to the Ark of Noah. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But you notice what she does. She makes it waterproof. It's got to hold the child up. You don't want the child to drown in the Nile. She waterproofs it with pitch and tar all in between. But you can be sure that all her sighs and all her prayers were sown with the reeds as she was weaving those reeds together. When it's ready, she acts upon her plan. What a touching moment that must have been to take her child, three-month-old boy, baby son, placing that little child into the little ark, and how they must have fervently prayed, Father and Mother, Lord, we commit this child to you. Imagine that. And then they leave the home. And by faith, they place that little ark in the reeds on the side of the Nile. She places him in the hands of God. You see a working faith, but all along, you see her committing her child, just as we need to do with our children, commit them into the hands of the Lord. And now it would be the waves of the river, not the arms of mom, that would calm that child and put that child to sleep. Wouldn't it be? But they knew. They knew there was one power greater than the evil king. That's God. God's power was great. His love is infinite. And whether a person of the covenant is insignificant or great makes no difference, because neither escapes the attention of a loving and faithful God. By the way, Scripture, Moses, you know, he's inspired by God to write the word ark, so it's an intentional, specific word. But at the same time, it's a basket. Think about how the Egyptians might have looked at that. They just saw a basket. The basket may have looked like those baskets used by the Egyptians to transport their gods. These gods would be on ships that would go from one city to another down the Nile River. And once in a while, it is said that one of these baskets would sort of topple off the ship and fall into the river and would go to the side. So by placing that near where the Egyptian women often would come to bathe, Moses' mother no doubt hoped to attract the attention. Because after all, if it was a basket with a god, they might want to come and take that basket away. Protect the gods. Well, you see, sister of Moses also posted there, don't you? No more than 10, 12 years old. Keeping an eye on what would happen. See that in verse 4. What a 10, 12 years old. What a responsible little girl. Received good training in the home. God-fearing person. But you see, by sending her there, her mother was also acting in faith. It's a working faith. The boat floats gently on the water. But think about it. Why would mother post daughter there? Well, just what if? What if the boat would just drift away, break loose, and it would never be seen again? Or Perhaps it would sink and then Moses would drown right there in the shallow water. Or maybe a soldier would see it, take the child out and throw the baby into the river. Or the crocodiles eat them. Begin to see that the whole future of God's people, of Israel, and our salvation too, because God's working out our salvation here, is tied up with this little child in a basket, threatened by death from all sides. God uses a faithful mother to hide him. By faith, she puts him into the very river that's intended to devour him. But you see God working. God turns evil on its head. He uses the river for his own purposes. And then you see God using a royal woman from the house of Pharaoh, the very Pharaoh who issues the order to drown all the children, all the boys, Hebrew boys, into the river. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. It says here, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it." Now, it's likely that Moses' father and mother lived in nearby one of those royal residences. There are probably many royal residences around that area. And they likely lived nearby one of them. But who comes to bathe at the Nile River? The daughter of no one less than Pharaoh himself, with her entourage of maidens and girls coming along. Think about it, that this river was a holy river. It's a sacred river. And isn't that the right kind of river to bathe in if it's your god? That's what she's doing. It's considered a god. But look who she is. She comes from that evil, heartless, mean royal family. The family that commands the Hebrew sons be thrown into the river. Now, who are these maidens? Why are they with her? Well, to guard her from peeping toms, to guard her from the privacy, to guard her privacy while she bathed. While bathing, what happens? She sees something floating among the reeds. She sees a basket. What's inside that? Maybe it's one of those gods that have been lost, that fell off the ship. Perhaps she's thinking that. One of those small baskets used to ship the small idols across the Nile. And so she sends her girl, her slave girl, into the water to get it. What could be inside of it? It had a lid, verse 6. We know that she opens the lid. She sees the child. A child. A baby boy. Behold, the baby wept. Keep in mind, it was not by accident that the baby cried. God's at work. Even here, God makes the baby cry just at that moment. That whimpering sound of the baby, the Hebrew baby boy, touches the heart of this royal daughter of Pharaoh. And what do you read here? Her heart is just so filled with compassion. When at the very moment the baby begins to cry, verse 6 says, "So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" She does not react as her father would have done by saying, "Now throw the baby into the Nile." No. She feels sorry for him. It's more than a feeling of sympathy. She had compassion. A kind of compassion that was so determined to save his life. Imagine that. One from the royal house, no less than the daughter of the cruel Pharaoh. The only true God who lives in heaven mocks, laughs at the evil plans of men. Isn't that true today too? Those silly enemies. They've been defeated. They just keep on going on. But who's in control? The God of heaven laughs. Look at Psalm 2, right? God mocks the plans of Egypt. They're doomed to failure. And you see, God directs the daughter of the Pharaoh, the son of the god Re, directs her footsteps to the exact right place where he wants her to be. God gives her a soft heart, eyes move quickly to tears, feeling for the feelings of others, and he uses a woman's pity to adopt him, a Hebrew boy, as her own son. Who's going to take care of him? It's only 3 months, maybe 3.5 months. Who's going to nurse him? She can't nurse him. Well, God uses a loving mother to hide him in a river that was to devour him. He uses a loving woman to adopt him, a daughter of the Pharaoh who commanded to drown him. But you see, when it comes to that question, who's going to provide for him? Who's going to nurse him? Who's going to protect him and help him? Well, God uses a wise sister, young sister, to protect him. Miriam, we know this is Miriam, was the one sister of Moses, watches closely the whole time. She observes very clearly, intently, looking at the face of the royal daughter of Pharaoh. And then she latches on to her sympathy. This too is of the Lord. Every detail. Every detail. Acting as naturally as he could, she asks her in verse 7. This is Miriam now, asking Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse a child for you?" I mean, the baby's hungry. The baby's crying. And offering a woman to nurse a baby was just the right suggestion for Sister Miriam to make. That's the wisdom of the Lord. See, even a 12-year-old girl. Mother could trust the Lord that he would provide through Miriam. And the daughter of Pharaoh, she quickly falls for it. Probably quite a bit older than Sister Miriam. Now, who would she choose to nurse baby Moses? No question, it would be Moses' own mother. See the humor here? It's a little bit funny. The nursing mother would be the mother himself. Moses' own mother. She returns with the baby's mother. What miraculous divine guidance. What hand of the Lord in all of this. And what's more, verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her mother, "You take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." She even gets paid by the government to look after little baby Moses. Imagine that. Touch of humor here. There's a funny side to that. The daughter of Pharaoh even pays the mother for nursing the child. A mother is paid to look after her own baby in her own home. Imagine getting paid to raise your own son by the very government that wants to kill you. God's hand at work. Of course, God understands. That the first years of a child's life, it's so important to be raised in the instruction and fear of the Lord. God works in such a way that the child goes back to the hands of her mother and father to train and raise the child in the fear of the Lord. God remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant. And Jochebed and Amram trusted the Lord that he would do that, that he is faithful. Do we trust that he is faithful? Even in the midst of the great evils around us? She could do so without the fear of the Egyptians. You can well imagine Moses' mother carrying the baby out and about outside, no longer inside the home. And as she's walking in the streets, and people saying, "Well, that's a lovely girl you got in your hands, in your arms, Mrs. Amram." And she would say, "No, that's not a girl. This is my son." "Well, then, shouldn't you keep him hidden?" She goes, "Certainly not. There's not an Egyptian here among the people that can hurt him or attack him." You see that? The River Nile's defeated. Pharaoh's defeated. The people of Egypt are defeated. They're the defeated enemies of God. God's cause remains untouched. "You can't touch him," says Moses. "You can't touch him." What a wonderful promise, right? We receive baptism. We receive the mark of God's covenant on us. No one can touch us. No one can touch us. No one can take away that salvation from us in Christ. Yes, Moses' parents had the benefit of training him, bringing Moses up in the Word of God. Earliest years were with his own family. He would be raised in the faith, learning to trust in the promises that God had given to his people. Certainly he would have heard the story of his great-grandfather, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, the covenant promises that were given. All along, the child was on loan to her. But is that so different than us today? Children are always on loan from the Lord, aren't they? Our children are on loan from God to us. We're to train them for him and then release them, like a bird from the cage. Release them to serve them in his kingdom. Later, his mother brought him to Pharaoh's court. That's what we read in verse 10. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of water." That's the meaning of the name Moses, because I drew him out of water. Now, three things here about this verse 10, very important, actually throughout this whole passage. First, God saves Moses, much in the same way that he saved Noah. How? By the ark. Both passed through the deadly waters by riding in an ark, and that was the vessel of salvation. God has brought that little boat where? Right to the footsteps of Pharaoh's royal palace. Interesting. You see God's hand here. Second, what does God do? He uses Egypt to mold a savior for Israel. Savior with a small s, a deliverer for Israel. And Egypt is going to equip the man who's going to deliver God's people from them. God at work. His education at the palace of Pharaoh equipped Moses to be able to be the judge and to be the deliverer of his people. And third, notice who named this son Moses. Was it his mother that named him Moses? No. It was Pharaoh's daughter. That's when he received the name Moses, when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. She was right. Drawn out of water. The daughter of Pharaoh saved Moses from the water, but Moses will cause Pharaoh and all the army to be drowned by the water. What God did that day is more amazing than just rescuing one little Hebrew boy. God sees the end from the beginning. He's working out his plan of salvation in history. This was the beginning of God rescuing all of Israel. God saved the child Moses so that he could save his children, the Israelites. And just as Moses was drawn out of the water, what would he do to Israel? He would draw them out of the Red Sea. Yes, he would save them through water. Just as Moses was saved through water. Egypt is a picture of sin and our slavery to it. And it points to Christ who draws us out of that bondage, that slavery. Salvation is of the Lord. Moses was a savior, small s, but not the savior. All along, God is reminding his people of the promise of the savior to come, Jesus. He comes to draw his people out of sin through his sacrifice on the cross for your sins. It's at the cross where we see this most amazing event of God turning evil on its head. Satan tried to use everything to use the cross. He tried to use the cross to destroy his son. And he thought he won the victory. But God used the cross to bring life to you, to his people, to all who depend upon him, upon his sacrifice. He brings life. What's the proof? He was raised from the dead. Resurrected to life from the dead for you. If you're a slave to sin, look to Christ. He's the powerful deliverer. He powerfully redeems. But all who do not believe in Christ, all who do not forsake sin, will perish. Just like Pharaoh and the hosts who drowned in the Red Sea. I think two quick applications from this passage from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You know, we need a God, don't we, who can actually do something. That's what our city needs to know. The gods of the nations, they have eyes but they do not see, they have ears but they do not hear, they have a nose but they cannot smell, they have hands but they cannot move. But we have a God who can do something. Here he is. See him? Behold him. See his power. See his majesty. See his hands. The river was foiled of its prey. And in the process, the river god of Egypt was defeated. The same royal house that had decreed death is made the channel of life through Pharaoh's daughter. And the Egyptians could not even so much as touch God's people. God turns evil on its head by using three ordinary, two ordinary women, one royal woman. God reminds us, as Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things, that includes even evil, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the first thing. We have a God who can actually do something. Second thing is, believing this, we too need the courage, don't we? The courage of faith. To face daily sin and evil in our lives and in the society around us. I think it's fear that cripples. So often you hear people saying, you know what? In this century, in this year, in this age, I'm only having two children. I mean, look at the evils in society around us. What's going to happen to our children? That's fear. Or there's such a fear to witness to this great God, the one and only true and living God. Fear cripples, fear hinders, fear kills. Laziness and fear produce nothing. And then you see God's work in the life of Jochebed and Omran. Witness their faith, the God-given faith in these parents. Believe. Believe that God gives. He gives what you need in Christ. Have more children. That's the answer. That's the answer. As much as we are able to, of course, within reason. But fear cripples. But you know what? By faith, we know we can advance. God has defeated the enemies around us. Evil is defeated. We live among defeated enemies. God in Christ has won the battle. He has defeated sin, death, and hell and our enemies. He calls us to have the courage of faith, to go forward in faith. Believe that God gives you what you need in Christ. Trust that he will work it out for your good. He always does. He will. The call is to go forward in faith, obeying the Lord. Faith walks. Faith moves forward. Faith works. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. As the song says, trust and obey, for there is no other way. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Again, Lord, we are reminded of your sovereignty and how you work all things for the good of those who love you, those who have been called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that we may be reminded of the call to faith, the call to live our lives courageously. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, in our witness, in the raising of our children, that, Lord, we may continue to bear witness of your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we may be reminded of who you are, and that all things, every little detail, is in your hands, and that you always work it out for the good of your church, the church which is the apple of your eye. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us with this word and for strengthening our faith by it. And we pray that you would help us also in this coming week to live for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.